You know, when we think about the book of Nehemiah, we often think about the first few chapters where Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. But that's not the only thing in the book. And some of the rest of this that we're going to look at this morning, I think, is very encouraging, very helpful, in some cases very convicting. And so in Nehemiah chapter 8, they've got the wall rebuilt. That's over with. We've got some other things to work on among the people. And for that, we've got Ezra's involvement. Ezra had come back 13 years before, and you might have assumed when we finished Ezra, we'd finish the story of Ezra. But we really haven't. He's involved very heavily in this spiritual revival that you see here as well. So would somebody read Nehemiah 8, verses 1 to 8? You can skip the names, but verses 1 to 8.
Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on the platform of wood which they had made for that purpose. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites helped the people to understand the law. The people stood in their place, so they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading.
All right, so here is a public reading of the law. What are some impressive things to you about this passage in terms of what happens? What do you see that's encouraging and instructive for us?
All the people apparently wanted to know because they all came.
Yes, this is everybody showing up, being together. Notice he particularly emphasizes men, women, and those who could listen with understanding. He mentions that in verse 2. He mentions that in verse 3. So men, women, and the children that are old enough to get it are all there listening. That's, the law is for everybody. The law is not just for some specialists. Everybody needs to hear God's word. That's written to us as a whole. What else is impressive about this?
How they honored it.
How did they honor it? They were standing while this law was being read, which shows, I think, their respect. I'm not sure we would in every situation have the same cultural idea about that, although I know a church in Brazil who pretty much thinks it's unscriptural to partake of the Lord's Supper sitting down. They insist that you have to stand up to do it. But I think that's more a cultural thing. But it does show, I think, for them, a great deal of respect for the message. What else is impressive?
They're really listening from morning till midday.
Wow! I'm guessing like 6 hours, you know, from daybreak to noon. They're listening to the law. I mean, that almost beats what we've done here this weekend. You know, it's encouraging to see their excitement and desire to know the law. I'll tell you something else that impresses me. Who asked who to do this?
The people asked.
The people went to Ezra and they asked him to read the law. So this wasn't Ezra the scribe, who we know was a very dedicated, spiritually minded man, pushing them to do that. This was them pushing Ezra to do that. You know, that's the way it ought to be. It ought to be that all of us are eagerly seeking every opportunity to learn the message, that we want that. You know, I'll use this as an illustration, but this ought to be the case, you know, in every situation. There's a young man in Kentucky that I study with, a good guy and really got good attitude, and I'm just studying with him because I think he's got a lot of potential, and he can do a lot. He's 16. Well, about probably a year ago, his little 12-year-old brother, now 13, said, "Would you do that with me?" He thanks me every time I do it. I study with him every week. He's reading ahead of time and prepared and excited about it. And that's the way it ought to be. It ought to be exciting to us. We ought to eagerly seek opportunities to learn the law. So it's impressive, you know, just all of this. And notice also that they don't just read the law, which is important, but they go beyond that in verse 8. They're explaining it. You know, because we need to know what it means. So you've got some who are leading them to understand how to figure this out, how to interpret it. And that led to some other things. And in verse 9, the Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, and the Levites said, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," because the people were weeping. I suppose that they saw their failures as they heard the law read. But he said, they said, this is a joyous day. You know, this is something that's holy to the Lord. And so we need to feast on this day and celebrate the opportunity to learn the word of the Lord. Thoughts and comments on these first 12 verses? Yeah, Shannon.
When you become a Christian, you're sad and all the sin in your life, but then there's a joyous time after that.
Yes, that's right. There's a bitterness in seeing ourselves as the Lord sees us. There's a joy in hearing God's message. Other thoughts? Okay? Well, you would think a day where you go from daybreak to noon, reading and studying the law would be enough to last a while, right? Look at verse 13. Would somebody read 13 to 18?
"On the second day, the head of the father's household, of all the people, the priests, and Levites, were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in Uz during the feast of the seventh month. They proclaimed and circulated the proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the hills and bring olive branches, and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of other leafy trees, make booths as it is written.' So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, who the son of Nun, to that day. There was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. On the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the order."
Okay. So we are in the seventh month. We saw that at the end of chapter 7. We're at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the second day, first day, is when they listen from sun up to noon. Second day, the leaders come to Ezra to learn more. They had this overwhelming appetite to keep learning. I think the more we study the word, the more we learn, the more excited we are to learn more. It's really cool. And we start getting it and we want more. We never have enough. And as they read the second day and listen to the word, what do they find out more information about that apparently they had not realized? This Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, that was a really key feast. It was one of the big three where the males were supposed to come and to Jerusalem, if possible, for the feast. It was in the seventh month. And what particular aspect of this feast did they end up learning more about? What do they find out about in verse 14 and 15. What should they live in? That they're actually supposed to make sort of temporary shelters out of branches and live in them for a week. I think reminding them of their time in the wilderness after God had delivered them from Egyptian bondage. But that was a part of the law that evidently had been overlooked. You know, but they find it as they're reading, and that would probably be Leviticus 23, I'm guessing, is probably where they were reading. And so once they found that out, what do? They go make the booths. Now that's the attitude we ought to have toward the reading of the law. You know, when we read in the Word something that needs to be done, we need to do it. The amazing thing about this, though, is how long had it been since they'd done this part? Yeah. Do you know anything about Old Testament history? How far is it from the time of Joshua down to the time of Nehemiah? Almost 1,000 years. Exactly right. Wow. Now, I find it hard to believe they hadn't been doing this all that time, including they were celebrating this feast in Ezra chapter 3, and Ezra was leading them back to the Lord. But that's what it appears in this particular passage. I mean, they hadn't done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. That's verse 17. Maybe there's something I'm missing there, but it looks to me like it's saying that they neglected that, you know, living in temporary shelter aspect for nearly 1,000 years. Now just think about it. What if we were reading and studying the Word and we found something in it and we look at it, we study it carefully, and we find something that really we haven't been practicing that's in the Word, and we don't know, and we haven't practiced it. We talk to the old timers. They never knew anybody who did that, and so forth and so on. But it's right there in the Word. What would we do? Would we have the kind of commitment to the Lord and zeal to follow the Lord's Word that we just do it? I mean, if that's what it says, our goal is not to defend some tradition and not to do things the way we've always done it. The goal is to please the Lord. Whatever He says, that's what ought to go. And so is that the kind of spirit we'd have? You know, you find it there, that's what you do. That's exactly the right attitude. And you appreciate so much their commitment in this and their zeal for the Word of the Lord. Really encouraging to see that kind of impact the message of God has on this group. Thoughts and comments on that?
Here, a couple of possibilities. One of them is Josiah that kept the Passover in a way that they had not done for a long time. So it's highly possible that they had forgotten and weren't keeping them. The other possibility is that they had not done so in the manner in which they did it on this occasion. The whole congregation seemed to have come together to do it. Maybe there was, you know, through the years, there were some that did it, some didn't. You know, there just wasn't that enthusiasm in the whole group. You know, you had a few faithful that could try to keep those feasts along the way, but the whole, all of Israel was pretty neglectful.
Okay, good thoughts. Yeah.
Somebody. My mother didn't do it, my daddy didn't do it, so I'm not going to do it.
Right, yes. Isn't that the way we sometimes feel? And that's just, if God says to do it, I don't care who's done it or hasn't done it. Other thoughts?
Like, yeah. That feast was kept to some extent when Solomon dedicated the temple.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It was in the seventh month and talks about a feast for 7 days and then the sacred assembly on the eighth day.
Yes, clearly they were keeping the feast. You've got several references to that. But in some way, whether it's that they just didn't at all live in the booths, or maybe they didn't all live in the booths or whatever, there's some angle of this that wasn't done properly from Joshua's time until now. But yeah, they did certainly keep the feast in some ways. That's what often happens to us. We do part of it, but sometimes we don't get all the details, right? And when we read in the Bible, we see, okay, it needs to be like this. Well, then that's what we ought to do. And I mean, we're just trying to please the Lord. I mean, why would we want to try to defend some tradition or something that we've done or our parents have done or haven't done? That's not really our goal. Our goal is to just do what the Lord says. That's what we say our goal is, right? You know, we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where it's silent, and we do Bible things in Bible ways and all that kind of stuff. Is that a slogan, or is that really what we do? And, the only way we know what God's word, what God wants, is through His word. If it says it, then we ought to have that kind of zeal for God, the desire to please God, that we just do what He says. Other thoughts? All right, look at chapter 9. Would somebody read verses 1 to 3?
Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled and fasting and sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all corners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God.
All right, so this Feast of Tabernacles, I believe, would have ended on the 22nd day of the month. 24th day of the month, the Israelites assembled again with fasting and mourning, and they separate from the foreigners, they confess their sins, and they read from the book of the law a fourth of the day, and another fourth of the day they confess and worship. So it's like, well, you would think after those 2 days at the feast, you know, that would surely have been enough reading of the law to last for a year or two. They didn't feel that way. They get together again a couple days after the feast is over for more reading. This time just a fourth of the day, you know, 6 to 9 instead of 6 to noon. And then a fourth of the day, they're confessing their sins and praising God. Now that's another thing that really needs to happen as we read the Word. The Word is, if we use it properly, a mirror to see ourselves. And as we look at ourselves in the light of the Word, we're going to see failings. We're going to see ways that we just haven't been what we ought to be. And that needs to humble us and convict us and lead us to confess our sins to God. The Word's not a club to beat other people over the head with. The Word is a mirror to convict us. That's the first way we need to use the Word. And can you imagine a confession lasting a fourth of the day? I mean, you know, I think we're so often much more elaborate and detailed and even intense in our requests than we are in our confessions. You know, we can request and request and request and beg and plead and ask everybody else to request with us. And that's not wrong. That's not bad. But why don't we feel that way about our confessions? Why aren't we more intense and more convicted, more humbled? That's the attitude we need. Will heaven be made up of people who've never ever sinned? No. It'll be made up of people who've humbled themselves to turn to the Lord for forgiveness of their sins. God be merciful to me, the sinner. You think about David in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Man, David did awful stuff. But David humbled himself finally when Nathan convicted him. And he just poured out his heart in confession and repentance. We need that. If we're reading the Word and all we're doing is figuring out how everybody else is wrong, we're missing it. You know, the first thing the Word ought to do is make me aware of my own sins and make me come before the Lord with confession and grief and contrition. That's just a wonderful spirit on their part. And, you know, I just feel like that's a neglected thing for me a lot of times. And I think for many of us that, you know, why aren't we hearing this? Why aren't we seeing what the Word is really telling us? Thoughts and comments.
Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And for mine eyes have seen the King." When we see the King, we see how weak we are.
Yeah, you know, think about really Isaiah seeing God, or even us looking in the Scriptures. And we see Jesus, we see God, we see their holiness, we see their righteousness. We see just the purity of God. Doesn't that make us sense so much our impurity and how defiled we are? And shouldn't that humble us? I mean, when Peter had Jesus tell him where to catch the fish, and they got the biggest catch that ever had after working all night and catching nothing. He said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord." It just made him realize how wrong he'd been. We need to be more humbled and more aware of we're not what we ought to be. And we depend on God's grace completely for our salvation. We'll never make it on our own merit. And what you see in chapter 9 is really a prayer of confession. It's a long prayer. Look at that. And really, it talks about how much God had done for them, all the blessings God had given them, and how irresponsibly they had received those blessings from the time of Abraham down to the present moment. How they had just, you know, spit in God's face over and over again, even though God had continued to bless them and deliver them and never really given them what they deserved. And still, they were ungrateful and unappreciative for all of God's blessings. And when you think about how sinful you have been, and when I think about how sinful I've been, you need to think about it in the light of God's blessing and grace. It would be terrible to sin against a powerful God who wasn't generous at all. But when you think about how loving God is, wow, it just ought to convict us even that much more about our sins. Thoughts and comments?
In 1934, Brother Martin, at the lectureships at Lipscomb, the parents of the students were there, and the students were there. He said, "My biggest concern for you is the fact you're going to be like your pappy and your mama." Break the chain. Yeah. I've always wanted my children to be better than I am.
Amen. Me too. Well, look at chapter 10 for a minute. I want you to just glance down through the first 27 verses of chapter 10. That's probably one of the most exciting passages you've ever seen in the Bible, right? Anybody want to volunteer to have that memorized by next week? So what in the world is that? Can you, that's, you know, at least in some of the passage you have so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so, and sometimes they lived so many years, and, you know, whatever. This is just like name after name after name, and some of them are like names you've never seen before, you know. And so what have you got? Well, I want you to see what this is. This is actually an amazing passage when you understand what this is talking about. Look at 9:38. 9:38 says, "Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests." 10:1, "Now on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, and so forth and so on." These are the people who signed this document. Now, what was the document? What did they sign? And what was so important that we get 27 verses of names, you know, that we've never heard of before? Well, it's important that we know what this document said. And essentially what this document was a commitment by the people that signed this document to change. Now remember, they've been reading the law, and they've been convicted of their sins, and they have seen the need to make changes. And so in 28, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and statutes. Now here's what they're committing themselves to. This is what's in the document. It's to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moon, for the appointed times, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. And he continues down through verse 39. These commitments that the people are making and signing their name to publicly as far as the changes they were going to make. That, I believe, is a really important thing. When we read the law and we are convicted of our sins, that's only part of it. You know, there are people who just are miserable with how bad they've been. And they keep being as bad as ever. Some of them I talk to. Maybe some of us have done that a lot. You feel horrible. You hate yourself. You just beat yourself up. And you just keep right on doing it. There's got to be a break in the behavior pattern. And that's what this document is all about. They don't just confess their sins. They commit themselves to make changes. And I believe that that is a key to making the kind of changes we need to make. It is hard today to find people willing to commit. It's easy to find people who are going to try to do a little better. But people who are willing to say, I am going to change in this, these specific ways, and here's my commitment, that's more difficult. But we will never serve God when all we're doing is just trying to do a little better. When all we're doing is making some general vague statement about, you know, I haven't been what I ought to be, and I'm going to try to kind of straighten up. We're not going to do that. When we're indefinite, and when we're vague, and when we're just kind of, you know, not publicly and specifically committed, we're just not going to change. How many times have we kind of made that vague, general resolution in our mind, I'm going to try to do a little better? How many times have we done any better at all, really, when we've made that kind of a commitment? So think about some things that were done in this commitment. Think about the fact that it is a public commitment. This is not some secret thing that I do in my mind. They signed their name to this public document. If we want to change, we will be much more effective in making that change if we commit ourselves with other people that we ask to hold us accountable. Are you trying to quit some sin? Maybe something you're pretty much enslaved to. Don't try to do it by yourself. God gave you a whole body of people to help you. Go to 3 or 4 people that are stronger than you are and tell them, here's what I'm doing. Here's specifically my misbehavior. Here's my commitment. Hold me to it. I want you to talk to me every day. And I'll commit myself that I will tell you every day honestly what I've done. And I'll commit myself that if I ever do this again, I will tell you immediately. And I will tell you when I'm being tempted. And do that with 3 or 4 people that are stronger than you are. and make that a public thing, something that there are other Christians that know exactly what you've done wrong and exactly what you're going to change. Or let's say you've been neglectful and you decide, I need to start reading the Bible more. That's a good thing to decide. You're going to just decide that by yourself? Go to three or four Christians and say, look, I'm committing myself that I'm going to read the Bible 45 minutes a day, 5 days a week. And I want you to check up on me every week to make sure I've done it. And here's where I'm going to read. So I appreciate it being public. But a second thing that you see in this is so helpful, and I'll pause in a minute to give you a chance to talk. I'm kind of preaching at the moment, but let me put these points in. It was specific. They say exactly the changes they're going to make. You know, we need to be specific, exact. You know, what am I going to do? So rather than saying, I'm going to try to read the Bible a little more, how do you know if you did it? You know, my doctor about 10 years ago told me he thought it would be really helpful if I do something to really get exercise. And so I bought a treadmill. And I wasn't going to put money into a treadmill without using it. And I have ever since. I run when I'm home, usually 4 days a week, sometimes five. And I absolutely abhor running. I hate it every time I do it. I hate every minute of it. People say, man, I get such good thinking in. All I can think about is making sure I keep going and don't give up. I feel awesome within 2 minutes after I've done it, and it's great, and it relaxes me, and it's wonderful. But I have to make myself do it. But you know what helps me so much? I'm a real weird mathematical guy. But the numbers on that treadmill help me so much because I have a sense of accomplishment. I got a real weird pattern in my mind. I do an inclination thing and a speed thing and a time thing, and I've got the pattern, and I know I got my goal in. I kind of got a flexible goal, so I've got a minimum, and I always do that. And most of the time, I go a little bit beyond that. But if I didn't have that, I wouldn't know I'd done it. The fact that I've got the numbers there proves I did my commitment. And it motivates me. It'll motivate you when you have a specific commitment. I'm going to do exactly this. And you spell it out. That's exactly what they do. You read again 30 to 39, and they are about as specific as it can get. They are exact. If you're trying to overcome some sin you're enslaved to, you gotta be specific about it. Let's say, I realize this is probably not true for most of you, maybe for some of you, but if your sin is drinking, what kind of commitment are you gonna make? Well, I'm gonna try not to drink so much. That means nothing. It will help tremendously if you will define exactly. I will not put the can, the cup, the mug, whatever, to my lips. You know, I will not go into a bar or a liquor store. I will never put a beer in my refrigerator. You know, make it specific. Make it clear. You know, I will never again be on the road of my favorite hangout. You know, whatever. If you will say exactly, here's what I'm going to do. Here's where the line is. That specificity. Then you know when you cross the line. Otherwise, you know what Satan does. Well, you know, you said you were going to do less, but that doesn't mean you can't taste it. Doesn't mean you can't take a swallow. I mean, what's a half a beer anyway? You know, and you know how Satan just works this? And that's true with every other slavery sin, whatever it is you're enslaved to. Is it pornography? It's the same deal. And the line is when you click that button to look at that page, that video, or whatever. Clicking the button, you cross the line. That's what you can't do. And on every sin, make it specific. And then it was written. I appreciate the fact that they made a written agreement. It will help you to put it in writing. There was a boy, this had been years ago, he was about 13. He was one of these guys, he was tremendous working with his hands, one of the best workers I've ever seen for a young teenager. And everybody in the congregation knew it, and they used him all the time. He'd work like nobody's business. He wasn't very big, but man, he would do anything. But he wasn't a very studious guy. He, book learning wasn't his thing. So reading the Bible was hard for him. But he was a kid who had a good conscience. He never shared this with me, but his brother saw it and told me. He wrote down that he would read the Bible and pray 35 minutes a day, 5 days a week. And about a month or two after he made that written commitment to himself, he got like pneumonia really bad. He'd like spray painted a desk in an unventilated basement, and he was really in bad shape. And he couldn't sit up for 35 minutes a day. But he did his Bible reading by sitting up for 5 and 10 minutes at a time, even those days that he was really bad with the pneumonia. Now, if you make a commitment, and you've got it in writing, and you're willing to do it, I don't care what it takes, you'll do it. That'll change you. And notice that one other thing, into verse 28, for example, this involved their sons and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding. It was the young people who were involved in this commitment too. This is not just for people 30 and over. This is for anybody who can understand to make a commitment like this. So I see this passage as kind of giving us the formula for making changes. Make a public, specific, written, personal commitment. And we'll change. Thoughts and comments on this? What do you think? Have you tried that before? Not getting many yeses from that. Try it. You know, work on this. You know, think about what are you really trying to change? Who can you be accountable to? What specifically are you going to change? And just go ahead and write it down. Write a promise to yourself. And just really, for me, when my goals are more specific, and when I open up to other people about them, I do better. When they're kind of like, I'm going to do better, I really feel bad about this, I want to change, I don't do it. Thoughts? Yeah.
Your point about being specific. Read chapter 10, you wonder why these things, it's obviously not the whole law, because the things they needed.
Absolutely.
We can be reading scriptures, say, well, I'm doing that okay, I'm doing that okay. And when we get to this, it's specific. You made me think the fact that these names, are they important? Well, we think they're pretty important on a document called the Declaration of Independence.
That's right.
And we know those names, or we used to, but yeah, it was those folks declaring, this is our declaration of independence from sin.
Amen. Yeah, good point.
I recently read that physically writing something is totally different than thinking it or typing it. That physical writing it down on paper has a lasting impression on our brain that doesn't come any other way.
Yeah, there's a personal nature to it. You think about what they're committing themselves to. Really, it involves three basic things. In verse 30, they were not going to intermarry with pagans. Now, you recognize that from the end of Ezra, that was a problem in that time period. If you look at the rest of Nehemiah that we'll look at in the sermon and Malachi, you'll see that it was as well. So that's one thing. No marriage to pagans. In 31, it's not doing stuff on the Sabbath day commercially and keeping the Sabbath year holy, not planting and reaping on the Sabbath year. So the first one, not intermarrying with the pagans. The second one, the Sabbath day and the Sabbath year. And the third one, really 32 to 39, is very detailed about the giving and the contributions for the temple and the temple personnel and all of that. Those were really the three areas. So Jesus or God is the Lord of relationships in verse 30, of our time in verse 31, and our possessions 32 to 39. That's really what that all amounted to. And I agree, those were where they were messing up. They were messing up in intermarriage with the pagans and not respecting the Sabbaths and in not respecting the responsibilities of maintaining the temple and the priests and the Levites and all of that. And so they make commitments in exactly the areas where they were weakest. So you think, in my life, where are my weaknesses? What are the things I'm doing that I shouldn't? What are the things that I'm not doing that I should? And zero in on what you consider to be the most significant of those areas. And then work on them. And work on them in this way. And the Lord will help us. We can make changes. He's made changes in people's lives. And he's the God who can transform water into wine. He can transform sinners into saints. Thoughts and comments?
My wife is better than that than anybody I've ever known. She writes down her goals, how many widows she's going to call. I'm not that organized.
Yeah, it's helpful when she is, though, isn't it? Yeah, it makes a difference. You know, we do the things we purpose to do. The things we just kind of like to do, we don't usually do them in much of anything. And especially when it deals with responsibilities that are more challenging for us. You probably kept your goals to making sure you get enough ball games watched and things like that. You know, but as far as goals for responsibility, we've got to be more purposeful about them. And I just think these are wonderful passages. Isn't it amazing how much God knows us? You know, he puts in his word the very things that we really need. The very things that will help us change and help make us what we ought to be. Because people haven't changed from Nehemiah's day till now. It's the same thing in any culture, in any time period. The same principles that help them help us. And it's where, you know, if I'm the kind of guy that I've never really studied this part of Nehemiah, look at what I've been missing. And think about how much everything in the Word is like that. What is there in the Bible that you really haven't studied much? That's what we need. That's what we're missing. That's what will help us be a more complete disciple of Christ. Other thoughts and comments? All right. Well, that's what I wanted us to look at this morning. So in this class period, so we will leave that at that. And during the sermon, we will deal with the end of Nehemiah. Everything in Nehemiah so far, I think, has been really encouraging. Unfortunately, it's not always that way, and we'll see that at the end of Nehemiah. But thank you so much for paying attention and for your encouragement.
Gary.
Yes.
This lesson.